I'm encouraged by the prayers and the hymns that have been on the hearts and minds to suggest a passage from Isaiah chapter 6. Looking at some notes this morning and noticing some additional things that I hadn't seen before in Isaiah chapter 6. And then as we were thinking very much about the glory of God, the glory of the Lord Jesus, the desire to be influenced by that, I really felt that this is what we ought to be looking at. So perhaps we could read the whole of Isaiah chapter 6. And then some verses in John's Gospel, which Andrew's going to read, John chapter 12, verse 39 to 41. So firstly, Isaiah chapter 6.
Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." And he said, "Go and sit to this. Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the hearts of the people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord?" And he said, "Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is its stump."
John chapter 12,
yeah.
Verse 39 to 41.
Chapter 12, verse 39. "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him."
The prophecy of Isaiah is remarkable in that around about a third of its chapters have as their primary and significant subject the Lord Jesus Christ himself. one of those books of scripture that really focuses our attention on Christ. And of course, there are other things in the book that are much harder to understand, much more difficult to grasp. But those that focus our attention on the Lord Jesus in many ways are simple to grasp. Of course, there's a depth and complexity in them as well. If there wasn't, you wouldn't need to come together and have a Bible reading and explore the passages together. The structure of the book is also very remarkable. Up until the end of chapter 5, Isaiah had been prophesying about the terrible moral condition of the nation of Israel. And from chapter 6, right through to chapter 9, verse 7, he introduces a parenthesis in which chapter after chapter, he gives concentrated emphasis on the greatness of the Lord Jesus, perhaps more so than in any other part of the book. And we can see really clearly that this is a parenthesis. If you have a look at chapter 5, it'll be very quickly evident that again and again and again, he utters the word woe. Woe to those who do this or who are like that. And at the conclusion of all of those woes, he says in verse 25, "For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." This becomes like a key phrase. And through this parenthesis that I've mentioned, that phrase does not appear. It doesn't appear once. When we come to the end of the parenthesis, the bracket closes, and the very next paragraph begins in chapter 9, verse 8. And that paragraph concludes in chapter 9, verse 12, with that same expression. "For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." And you'll find that in sequence, that phrase is repeated again and again and again. In between the paragraphs that use that phrase, there's this nice little section within brackets in which again and again and again he speaks to us about the greatness of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 6, we have Christ presented to us in two ways, at least. One, he's seen in a kind of pre-incarnate preview. John tells us clearly, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. So at the beginning of the chapter, we see Isaiah seeing the glory of Christ. This is one way Christ is presented to us. The second way is towards the second half of the chapter. Really well-known verses that speak very clearly and plainly about Isaiah himself, yet we love to apply them not to Isaiah, but to the Lord Jesus. Who will go for us? Here am I, send me. That's Isaiah who says that. But in saying that, Isaiah becomes a picture for us of the Lord Jesus himself and the Son of God sent into this world. So two nice ways in which we might consider the Lord Jesus in his glory. And then, to watch the time and all that sort of stuff, but just a couple more remarks for an introduction, because there's some very mature and experienced brothers who will need to help as much as they possibly can this afternoon. Probably have some younger people, and for those of us who are in between, they're very old and they're very young. Sometimes we need little hooks to be able to hang our thoughts on. something really nice in the English language is that so often the way the Lord Jesus is spoken about all through Isaiah, he's spoken about with words that begin with the letter S. So I think we know that he's the sent one, he's the son, he's the servant, he's the stone, he's the stumbling block. And I'd like to pick out the things that begin with the letter S in this chapter and use them as a kind of structure around which to have our study. I'll take a little bit of liberty, because so many things begin with S, I want to force one or two to begin with S. We start off with Isaiah seeing the Lord. This is actually distinctly the Old Testament word that means Lord. Not the word that means Jehovah, the eternally existing one. It's the word that means Lord. I think it's Adonai, if I'm able to pronounce it in that way. And that means the one who is the sovereign. So we're going to start off with that S. He's the sovereign. In verse 2, it speaks of some beings that have a particular character, and they're called the seraphim. We might explore those a little. In verse 4, the whole house was filled with smoke. We might have a look at the impression that Isaiah is getting of the glory of God and the character of that glory. In verse 7, we've got Isaiah's sin, which is expiated, if we need to look at that. In verse 8, we've got send me, so the matter of him being sent. Then in verse 10, there's a problem for the people who are under judgment. They see, and yet they don't see. So we'll use the word see as a way to explore that kind of problem that they were under. And then finally, in verse 13, towards the end of the verse, the very end of the verse, the holy seed shall be the trunk thereof. We might consider a little bit where this is leading to in the future, in the matter of the future Jewish remnant. I hope that as a kind of an outline is acceptable and might provide a structure in which to work out our comments around. If we're going to have about 60 minutes, so maybe if we have between 6 and 10 minutes on each section, that might get us through nicely. As well as the impressions that we should seek to gain of the glory of the Lord, I think we also need to look for some practical lessons for ourselves. Because Isaiah was a prophet, he was one who was serving God, he was one who was sent in a particular service, and this vision had a marked impact on him, an impression that was made upon him that fitted him for the service that God had given him to do. And maybe there's a pattern there for us as well, that we need to get impressions like Isaiah got in order to equip us, to fit us for the service that the Lord would have us do. Because we all want to serve him, don't we? We don't want to hear from us. I'm assuming we all want to serve him. The beginning. Yeah.
I'm sorry.
No, please let me.
We see at the beginning the condition had to be conducive for Isaiah to see the Lord. Isaiah was a king, and Isaiah was one who took liberties, went into the house of the Lord, preparing to offer sacrifices, which was not his. It should have, it's only the priest who could offer these sacrifices. And so Uzziah, the priest thrust him out of the temple and he became leprous. And he lived for the rest of his life. He was leprous. It speaks to us somewhat of the condition that was there in Israel. But when King Uzziah died, we find that Isaiah now, or the Lord would come in, and because Isaiah's heart was towards the Lord, we see that here the Lord revealed his glory to him. And it is amazing. The Lord could not reveal his glory in a condition where he was not respected, where the environment was more of sin rather than of or rebellion rather than of that which would serve the Lord. And it speaks to us as well that if we, I'm sure it is our desire always to see his glory, to know of his glory, because his glory is that which is going to help us. It is his glory that will guide us to serve him according to his way, satisfactorily, and not from our old way. Because it is glory that will help us to recognize who we are and who God really is. And so we see this as an introduction to the Lord revealing his glory.
I think that's very important, because until we come to the condition that Uzziah died because of his sin, because of our flesh, it is no good in the sight of God. And we will never see the glory of Christ if we're looking at our flesh. Our flesh is finished with, and it's only then that we will be able to see the glory of Christ.
It was quite a dramatic thing, or a troubling thing, when a king in those days died, because their societies were not like ours in our Western world, where we say there's a peaceful transition of power, supposedly. But when a king died, then people were unsure who would replace. Even if there was a direct descendant, there could be others raised up within the family or associates that would try to grasp power. And so perhaps Isaiah was troubled, thinking about, now what happens, Lord? The king is dead, and he gets now a view of who really is the king, who really is on the throne. And he sees the sovereign Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, we know, on that throne. And someone has said, when the outlook is bleak, try the uplook. Okay? And so Isaiah gets the uplook here. He gets a view of Christ.
I was wondering, Lloyd, as you mentioned Uzziah being leprous, whether that provided some kind of basis for Isaiah and what he said about himself. You know that whenever lepers were spoken of in Scripture, they were not spoken of as being sick. They were always spoken of as being unclean. And that, to me at least, would make clear that leprosy in the Old Testament is not intended to be something where we learn about conditions of health in ancient days, but is intended to be a moral picture. A person who's sick is unclean, but a leper was always spoken about as unclean. And Isaiah, a little bit later on, speaks of himself as a man of unclean lips. I'm just wondering if perhaps that it would highlight to us two aspects of our natural condition, and two aspects of the way things are when we sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's a matter of forgiveness and of cleansing that must come in. And it seems that this is what Isaiah later on experienced, but with this backdrop of Isaiah having been made leprous.
You mentioned the word sovereign, I think, as the first characteristic that you wanted to explore. What does sovereign mean? Well, it's the highest position, first of all. We have a king who is sovereign, and there is none higher than him. And, of course, this applies here to the Lord. But there's also another aspect here. It says his train fills the temple. What do we understand from that? Is that not his presence just fills the whole scene? So we have two things here. He is the highest and none higher than him. And also his presence is fills the whole scene of which Isaiah was looking at. Is that not right?
That's good.
The thinking, you know, just to follow on what you said, the Lord has said he will not share his glory with another. And so when his glory appears, it fills the house. There is no space for anything else but the glory. And I'd also like to mention in the account of King Isaiah is in 2 Chronicles 26, just for anyone who wants to read it afterwards.
With the Lord, the first thing we see about him is he's sitting on a throne. And that word throne, it's a covered seat. Can be the prophet's stool. You see the priest sits upon a seat, it's the same word. And it's associated with authority. And the first thing that's presented to us about the Lord is he's taking a place of absolute authority. He's sitting upon a throne, and then the height is brought before us. Kings nowadays, they use the expression highness. But this is really taking that thought to the point of supremacy, high and lifted up. And then we see how the temple is unable to hold him. It's just the very hem of his garment that fills the temple. There's no house that can ever be able to be suitable for the one that's presented here. It's merely the hem. And so once we get the majesty of the Lord brought before us, and the immensity of his person, we then are immediately introduced to his holiness. And I think that we get that because of the condition of man. I know that it's the seraphim, and the seraphim is always associated with heaven, the dwelling place of God, but I believe we have it here because this is, we have Isaiah, the man who has who's a leper, has died, and we have the man of unclean lips being presented to us. But the holiness of God is essential that we should understand the immensity of that holiness, and the characteristics of that holiness is brought out in the seraphim.
So the thought here, I think, is sovereignty, because that's the idea of a throne, government, of rule. And so what we see here is that the throne on earth was empty. The king had died, but what Isaiah sees is that the throne in heaven is not empty. God's not nervous. You know, he's not worried about what is happening on earth, what's going to happen. He's showing Isaiah who is on the throne, who is sovereign. And this expression high and lifted up is a unique expression, and it occurs only three times, as far as I know, in the Old Testament. Three times in the book of Isaiah, and each of those three times is in reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our English translations, sometimes the expression sounds a little different or is translated a little different than the other. But I can assure you that in the Hebrew, is the three expressions, or the three uses are identical. So here, high and lifted up, in connection with the sovereignty of Christ, that he's the sovereign Lord. And then in Isaiah chapter 52, before we get the suffering one, we see at the very start of that, the suffering servant, we get him, the servant of Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah, in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, that he is lifted up and very high, or extolled and very high. It's an identical expression. That before we see his sufferings and the bearing of sin, the victory is already mentioned. That he's already exalted, he's seen as exalted. And then in Isaiah 57, we get that expression for the third time, identical expression in verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one, or the high and lifted up one. And here, the idea is of this high and lifted up one, and his humility, that and that he dwells with him who is a humble and contrite spirit. You might say, in that passage, you get the two dwelling places of the sovereign Lord. He inhabits eternity. He also inhabits the heart of the contrite one.
I wonder if there's a reference to the actions of Isaiah in taking a place that wasn't his as king. But here, the sovereign one is seen, or at least his train fills the temple. I wonder whether it's really a nod to the truth that the Lord is both king and priest, and unlike Isaiah, who took the place that wasn't his to take, the Lord has such a place, and is the one who, it's a development of outside this exact context, but for us he's our great high priest, but he's also the one who, in coming here, has come out from the presence of God in that priestly activity, making God known, and is the one who leads us into God's presence. So we have this matter of his right as king to be seated on the throne, but it's intimately connected here with the temple, which obviously by extension we can apply it to his present place for us as priests, but for the nation of Israel, of course, it would have a particular implication in the coming day.
I think that nicely highlights something we need to really be sure about and clear about, that the person that Isaiah sees here is the Son of God, the one we know as the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read sometimes the word Lord, and I think it's often true throughout the Christian profession, the word Lord conveys the idea to many Christians, a kind of generalized idea of God. And people will say Lord without really being distinctive as to who they're speaking about. Christian way of saying Lord is to say Lord Jesus. To us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. Us there is one God, the Father. If we were to read Ezekiel chapter 1, in Ezekiel at the very end, he's looking up and he says, there was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. You know, there's kind of three steps to describe a person who he's not actually seeing. The appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah, because no man has seen God at any time. Moses wanted to see God, and God said to him, I'll let you see what it's like after I pass by. And God dwells in light unapproachable. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And it's Isaiah is getting here a sneak preview of the Son of God in all of his glory as the sovereign.
Does it say no one, no man, or no one?
No one, yeah.
No one.
No one.
Yeah. Mm. I think it's
when he covered his face.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. We have it in 1 Timothy 6 as well, that he dwells in unapproachable light. No one has seen or can see.
Although Uzziah had done this thing that resulted in him being cut off from the house of God, it's good to see that Isaiah was in the temple and he saw this. And I think it's the encouragement to us, perhaps those of us who are younger especially, that we do know what it is to get into the presence of the Lord and to see him by the eye of faith in his glory. His glory is not something we should find forbidding, although it's a matter of holiness and greatness. It's something that we should find attractive and that we should be occupied with by the eye of faith, with the help of the Holy Spirit from God's Word. All of these resources are given to us. So here, although we're speaking about the Lord Jesus as the sovereign, he's not wanting to be viewed as a, well, certainly not in the days of Christianity, as a distant sovereign, but as one we can see and know. And Isaiah was in the temple where this terrible thing had happened. Don't know how long before. Uzziah's reign was a long one, 52 years. But at this point, when Uzziah's died, Isaiah's there, and he can see the glory of the Lord, and he can write about it for our encouragement. Mm-hmm.
Greg, I can see the clock in here.
Yes. Thank you.
Yes, the seraphim.
Yeah. Mike made some comments about the seraphim already. Would anyone like to add to that?
I'm wondering, is this the glory of his abode that it speaks of, where no one has seen or can see? You also have that, because later on in this chapter, when it speaks of the seraphim, who are angelic beings, I suppose, that when they attest to him as, you know, holy, that their eyes are covered, that in that place of glory, they cannot see him. And it has often been said, and I'm trying to think the scripture that would tell us that when the Lord Jesus was born, that it is the first time the angels have seen the Creator. Before that, they could not see him. No one could see him. It's in King James Version, it says no man, but that's a mistranslation. It's actually no one.
Their wings, with twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. I've enjoyed the thought that at Bethlehem he uncovered his face. It's then that the angelic beings saw the Son of God for the first time, and what happens? They burst into praise, glory to God in the highest. But at Bethany, they uncovered their feet. They were sent out for service on account of those who shall inherit salvation. And those angelic beings are, in a hidden way, behind the scenes way, in a way that we're not to try and enter into, they're sent out for service on our behalf because the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead and ascended into heaven.
In Genesis 3, we read there of cherubims. And it has been suggested that cherubims would speak of judgment, whereas seraphims would speak of grace. I think we can see that here. What they are bringing in is something for the people.
When you mention Bethany, you said the Lord ascended to heaven.
Yes, yes.
Yeah, seraphim, it comes from the word seraph, which means fiery. And we get that word in Leviticus 4 in connection with the sin offering. It means a fiery burning that totally consumes. So I see the seraphim in connection with God's holiness, or the holiness of God, and the cherubim in connection with his governmental righteousness over the earth.
It's worth comparing if somebody wants to do this, especially the young ones. Find those passages that talk about the cherubim. Have a look at the passage in Ezekiel chapter 1. Look at the passage here about the seraphim. And in column number 3, look at the four living creatures in the book of Revelation. And do a kind of a table and compare their characteristics and their features. There's some similarities between the cherubim and the seraphim. There's some contrasts. Likewise with the living creature in the book of Revelation. I believe the first two to be beings, the cherubim and the seraphim, to be distinctly angelic beings. But the four living creatures are a symbolic representation of principles, of the principles of God's government in this world. How he has created things in this world such that without his intervention, things will occur as a consequence of other things happening. And a simple example of that is when the Lord Jesus is rejected as king, symbolized by the face of the first living creature. You find the consequence of that when that living creature calls out, "Come and see," in Revelation chapter 6. And you find men falling under the domination of something else where there's really no power that exists. Refuse to submit to the authority of Christ, there will be a consequence of submitting to something else. And surely we see that in society. But the seraphim here, as Brian said, does relate to burning. There's a kind of a severity associated with that, isn't there? But I appreciate what Simon said. We don't want to be... I feel that the glory of the Lord Jesus is something that distances us, but at the same time, we want to be assured that he is absolutely whole.
The number 6 is always significant, isn't it? And it's the number of man. I wonder whether it just helps us understand the purpose of these angelic creatures is sort of manhood. And as you've said already, Greg, at this point we see the feet are covered. We might ask ourselves, why do creatures that can fly, why do they need feet? Well, because this in this context, their sphere is a heavenly scene, and with two of their wings, they would fly. But in a coming day, relative to this, of course, their sphere of service was to be focused manward. And I think, from memory, having done a little study of this comparison with the living creatures, I think there are occasions where the seraphim are spoken of, and you'll notice there's a difference in the reference to their feet. So it's very interesting that, of course, in Revelation, where God is going to deal much more directly with things on earth. The assembly having been taken up by that point, we might say, speaking reverently, the seraphim and other angelic beings come into their own because they're used as God's servants. I'm always interested to know, to notice in regard to what's called Jacob's ladder. The reference is at the bottom. They're going up and they're going down. And it seems that this is the purpose of angels, to do God's bidding, but in relation that their service has in view God's interest in the sons of men.
Mm. Mm. Here we have a hint of that, don't we? Because they say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, that's Jehovah, of hosts. And this is the character of God himself. But we get these Jehovah of hosts being brought before us when in the garden the Lord says that he could summon 12 legions of angels. That's the host of heaven. And in the coming day, when he turns to this earth, he comes with all his holy angels with him. And that is a judicial thing. It's going to be judging the earth. And it is with that thought that we're presented here. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. There'll be that which is contrary to his glory will be dealt with.
We see here that the seraphims are communicating with each other. They're saying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Question might be asked, why are they not just saying holy is the Lord of hosts? Why thrice holy? Which I think is quite important aspect here. But we also see another thing here as a result of this, that the glory of the Lord fills the temple, if I'm not mistaken. The whole earth is full of the glory of the Lord. That seems to me to be something future, possibly. So maybe that can be looked at. And thirdly, in verse 4, we see the effects of them crying, holy, 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 in the temple, that the doors moved at the voice of him that cried, and then the whole house was filled with smoke. So we have a lot of detail there, obviously symbolic, which clearly is telling us something. So maybe we could have some help on some of those aspects.
One thing we do want to be very sure about, and for those who have the King James or the New King James, the word Lord is written in small caps. And I'm concerned that there's a generation growing up who's missing out on the distinctiveness of the names of God in Scripture. Because sometimes in the publications that come out, Simon and I have spoken about this, where the word is Jehovah, or as it is in King James, New King James, Lord in small caps, this distinctively refers to the triune God. Mm. And David's drawn attention to that. Holy, holy, holy. And we can say, Jesus is Jehovah. Mm-hmm. Jehovah is my shepherd, I shall not want. Mm. We can say, God the Father is Jehovah. Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I put my enemies as footstool at my feet. We read of the Spirit of Jehovah. And so Jehovah represents to us in the Old Testament sometimes the Lord Jesus, sometimes the Father, but mostly the triune God. And here it would seem distinctly to be the triune God.
The first mention of that name, I understand, is in 1 Samuel. So someone has said once that this is in connection with a place where the Lord had set his name. At that time it was Shiloh, but also in connection when the people of God are in a low condition. That's when the name first comes out. That despite that, despite the low condition of the people of God in the place where he set his name, he is yet the sovereign one. And that really comes out in the minor prophets, the post-captivity minor prophets, Haggai, Zechariah. I've forgotten how many times, but it's very striking, you know. And they're coming back to the place in very low condition where the Lord set his name. And just another point that was mentioned here about the holiness. Here we give an account like this. Or we see in Daniel, we see in Ezekiel, that glory exposes man, and it repels man. We see the reaction of Isaiah here, that I'm undone. You take the reaction, I'm undone. But we have to stress that in the New Testament, I'm thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the glory attracts. And what's the difference? It's the same glory. It's the same Lord. It's that redemption has come in. The work is finished. And so we get a picture of that work. I guess that would come out like with the purging of Isaiah's lips. But now that glory, we can draw near. In fact, we're exhorted to draw near. We're exhorted to view it, to gaze upon that glory.
Can I come back to a question I suggested? It says the glory fills the earth. And we have a view of heaven here, not earth. So why do we get this particular expression? And is this particularly looking on to a time? Am I right in my thinking it's looking on to a future day?
Well, I believe you're right, David. Yeah. We sometimes, the young people's choruses about the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea and all that kind of stuff. It's not, is it, now? And it wasn't then, but it will. And I think that's why I like to use the word sneak preview. Isaiah's got a sneak preview of what it really will be like.
I like those sneak previews, like on the Mount of Transfiguration. You know?
Yeah.
I call them a trailer. You know, we get the highlights, right? But I think three times we get that expression that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth.
Yeah.
Slightly different in each, but that's the idea. It's coming.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's the knowledge of the glory of God is seen in the face of Christ, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's seen now by us, the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ. You see in the face of God, you see in the face of Christ now, by faith. But in that day, the knowledge of God will be seen in his face, because he reigns over the earth as sovereign, as king. And God's glory will be seen in him.
And he'll be glorified in judgment too, won't he? And this is part of what comes out here. Well, I suppose we do have to keep moving. There's a response for Isaiah. Maybe we can just quickly skip over the S smoke. This is not incense here, and it's not the cloud of glory, but it's the result of judgment having been executed. And that makes an impression on Isaiah, and he says, "Woe is me." We need to be careful here, because I've heard a bit of nonsense said about this part of Isaiah before, and I don't know if others would have heard this previously. You know that in chapter 5 he says, "Woe to them, and woe to them, and woe to them, and woe to them," and he was such a negative guy, and he was always talking about others. And here in chapter 6 he learns to say, "Woe to me." And then after that, he's liberated in his ministry, because he's not looking at others, he's looking at himself. Ever heard that? If you count them up, the number of times he says woe to others significantly increases after this. And there are some very significant chapters, 28, 29, 30, 31, 33, the woe chapters of the book of Isaiah. So we're not talking about Isaiah now stopping looking at others and pronouncing upon their guilt. That was his job. He was a prophet. Perhaps where there is a question is, because we're in a parenthesis, is this Isaiah's call to service at the very beginning, or is it his recall to service after a little drifting away? in a sense, it doesn't matter either way. What does matter is that as a result of seeing the vision of this glory, he says, woe is me, and he's given the wonderful consciousness that his sin is expiated, is judicially forgiven, and that his lips are cleansed.
Would this like speak of the finished sacrifice of Christ, the expiation of judgment, falling upon him, and the smoke would testify of that? Would that be a right thought?
Well, I'd come into it.
And in that sense, Isaiah then knows himself the expiation of his sin. It's just that the house is often filled. We often read of the house being filled, don't we?
Mm.
Here it's smoke, in another place it's glory.
Yeah.
In another place, the Lord says that his house must be filled.
Mm.
That's with those who are being forgiven and cleansed of their sin.
Mm.
So we often read of the house being filled.
Mm.
But here it's smoke, isn't it? Because that speaks of the fact that the work is done. Therefore, God can on that basis be glorified.
You spoke of some practical lessons, Greg. In verse 5, we have a very practical lesson. When we come into the presence of God, we see things as they really are. And that's what Isaiah saw. He saw himself as he really was. And it's true of us too. It exposes everything in the light of his person. And that's a very practical lesson of verse 5 in this chapter.
Remarkable that he starts off talking about his lips. As I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Simple, practical lesson. We live in a world where the language that people use is repulsive. Really repulsive. We find that people generally in society will use the name of God and of Christ without even thinking about it as they would use a swear word. In addition to that, we find naturally people, and much more so these days than in generations past, very readily using language that's really corrupt. As believers, we need to be aware of the fact that those things can influence us and that we might be drawn to it, drawn towards using the same sort of language as the people around about us. That's unclean lips. We want to be aware that that is unsuitable for the Lord Jesus, whom we want to serve. We must not use the language of this world.
It's important, Greg, because there's a temptation today to want to get near to those we are presenting the gospel to, therefore to use the kind of language they use. But I think that's very unbecoming of those who want to present the Lord Jesus. We can't possibly present him using the kind of language we hear about us in the world, around us in the world today. But this thought of when he says, well, unto me, it does remind me of the Lord's words in Matthew, the so-called Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I think it's good to take this place of our consciousness of how poor we are in ourselves by nature when we think of the glory of God. It's not in the way that you were referring to earlier, where one feels, well, now I must stop presenting the truth to others, I must direct it all at myself. But it's always good for us to feel our need naturally of God's blessing. And that's what the Lord meant by that expression. And part of what he meant by that expression. And this man, he can be now used as a prophet because he's conscious of his weakness. He's conscious of his sin, you could say, that's natural to him. But if he's conscious of that, he will get into the benefit of God's provision for it and be enabled by God to speak his word for him.
We should remember that in the Gospels, of course,
before the Lord Jesus, the question was raised as to what could be eaten. And the Lord pointed out it wasn't the things we imbibe that defile us, but what comes out of a man. And here we have the principle. Isaiah recognizes that it's not because he's in a scene of corruption that he's influenced by it. This is an idea, isn't it, that all the problems in the world are because people's environments aren't appropriate. If you can give them a more comfortable conditions and better education and opportunities, then all the world's problems would be resolved. But this puts the finger on the problem, is that we have a sinful nature, and the evidence of it is what comes out of our lips. And he confesses this, and that he was surrounded in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And this we know from early in the days of Moses. They murmured against Moses. God's representative, they were murmuring against God. And the recognition of this is the basis of restoration. Having confessed that the iniquity was within, and his lips were merely an expression or evidence of it, but now God can deal with it. And this is where we get one of the seraphims taking a live coal from off the altar. And that, of course, speaks of judgment, and is the matter of sin, I think, is addressed primarily in these verses. Not sins, which are merely sins are the outworking of the sinful nature, and sins can be forgiven, but sin is not forgiven. Sin is judged. And then we will always make that important distinction.
Just a point of the unclean lips. You remember Peter, when he was in the high priest's house, he wanted to find something that would prove he wasn't a believer. So he used oaths and curses. Now, I'm not complaining to Peter, because he had probably only been converted 3 years. And you know, but some of us have been converted a lot more than 3 years, and we still hear sayings that are not in keeping with the scriptures. And one of them is the one that goes, OMG. Yeah. And you sometimes see it written on from saints. And other expressions that people use, and we should be very careful what we say.
There are three instances, where men come into the presence of God. They see his glory, they see the glory of his nature, and in that glory they recognize their own natures. One is Job. He saw the glory of, or he saw with his eye God, the glory of God, and he recognized that he himself was vile. There was Peter, of course, it was Peter, and he said of the Lord, to the Lord, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." But having confessed that sin, as Isaiah did, then it was that they each received their commission. Job, he was told to offer up sacrifices on behalf of his friend. Isaiah was to go out in testimony to the nation. And Peter, of course, was made a fisher of men. And so it's only when we recognize our own corruptness in the face of the glory of God and confess our sin that then the Lord can take us up and use us for himself as his servant.
Yeah, just to carry on with that, this would give us the moral strength and the moral power, as Greg pointed out, that later in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah has to say some very hard things. But it's the first recognition of one's own sinfulness in the presence of God, and then that sense of expiation, and Brother mentioned Peter as an example, that he could stand up after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus and say, "You've denied the Holy One and the Just." Well, he had denied the Lord. But the sense of his brokenness, you know, we can barely, and really his, realizing his utter, you know, failure. But then experiencing the Lord's grace, you know, Brother Wood said, it's the knowledge and acknowledgement of grace that produces worship and obedience. The knowledge and acknowledgement of grace in one's heart produces worship and obedience. So Isaiah goes forth from here with the words of the Lord on his lips.
Mm-hmm. He starts with himself. He says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You cannot say to me that Isaiah thought he was better than the others. And it's only with this sense of our own natural badness that we really can be any of any use to the Lord in service. I remember trembling one time when a young brother staying with us. We grew up in a Christian household, and many of us have grown up in Christian households. And he said to me, I've always been pretty good. I was brought up by parents who instructed me in the right way. I don't really have a sense of what repentance is. Oh, you know, that made me tremble. Whether we're brought up in a Christian household or whether we're brought up by drug addicts, it doesn't, or if we were one, we it doesn't matter. We have to come to a point where we realize our own sinfulness. We must realize that in order really to be of any future use in service.
The holiness of God can never be reduced. If he is close to God, God cannot say, as you are, I accept you, you can come to me. But how can we come to him? How can we come to the Lord? What can we do? We can do nothing. But it's him who gives something for us, someone who helps us to approach to him. And he loves having us with him. But we have to realize that we just cannot say, point it out, that we are sinners. We have no way to come to him, but it's a real gift that he gave his son, and we can now come to him. It's everything for his son that comes to us to make us worthy to approach him.
This links nicely with what Nick was saying before. Parents here know with their little kids how dangerous a cup of tea is. Started off at 100 degrees and it might be 80 degrees, and you stick your finger in it and see what happens. But it's tragic, isn't it? A live coal. No point being a ceramic engineer if I don't mention anything like this. A glowing live coal would have to be about not 80 degrees, but about 1200 degrees. Now, literally, if someone brought a live coal and put it on your lips, what would happen? You wouldn't burn your lips, you wouldn't have lips anymore. And what Nick was speaking about before was not just a matter of our sins, but we have a sinful nature that produces sins. And that sinful nature has not been forgiven. It's been condemned. And I believe the live coal is a picture of that. The live coal doesn't burn. It eradicates it. It just, what it touches is no longer there anymore. I worked in a brick factory on one occasion, and bricks go through what's called a tunnel kiln. It gets hotter in the middle and then it cools down again. And they're transported through on cars that are made of material that doesn't get damaged by the heat. There was a goat that wandered in between two of the cars and got sandwiched in. The goat went in, you know what came out? Nothing. Because it gets to 1200 degrees in there. Sin, our nature, is not forgiven by God. It was condemned in the death of Christ, which was a point that Paul was making in regard to the smoke.
I would just make an observation, verse 6, that it's the seraphim, fiery ones, that bring the coal, the agents of God's holiness and judgment, consuming of sin, not forgiving of it, consuming of it.
Yeah.
Can I mention also an observation here? verse 1 we read of the Lord, verse 3 we read of the Lord of hosts, and in verse 5 we read of the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, excuse me for asking a question, why this progression that we see through these verses? Is there any significance to this? I know that this has more to do with Israel than ourselves, as most of the Old Testament does, but maybe we can have some help on that. That's verse 1, verse 3, and verse 5.
So if we take the first one, Lord, the Sovereign One, is the Son of God. Verse 3, that Lord is Jehovah, the Triune God, that no man can see, having seen the Son of God in his glory. Now Isaiah can say, I have seen God. The God whom we see, and Paul quoted this already, we see the glory of God, how? Not directly, in the face of Jesus Christ. And Isaiah really testifies to that. Here.
Greg, I think we've got time for two more S's.
We'd better get on to sending then. Here am I, send me. Literally here in the passage. It's Isaiah, isn't it? I think we should be really clear about it. Isaiah sees this vision. He's impressed with the glory. He knows his sinfulness. His lips are clean. His sin is burnt up. And as a result of that, this he can say, send me. And surely, in a practical sense, this is what we all want to be able to say. But then, in a devotional sense, we also want to be able to see that Isaiah becomes here a picture of the Lord Jesus, the one who really could say, send me.
I think it's important to see too that the word send, if I remember, is emphatic. So it's here am I, send me. It's not a request. It's the demand of an equal degree. And it's a level, it's a picture of the Lord demanding as an equal that he should be sent. Because the question is asked, who shall I send? Who shall go for us? Again, it's the triune God. Isaiah is speaking here in a picture of one within, dwelling within that triune God, the Lord Jesus himself.
Yes, the language used is firstly, I could say, along the surface, if you'd like to say that, but directly it's Isaiah who's asking to be sent. But it's worded in such a way that we can apply it to the Lord Jesus and his equality in the Godhead. Send, send.
But the message of first pen is not a message of salvation. Not at all.
No.
So if you say that it is an image of the Lord Jesus, maybe, but Lord Jesus gives a message of salvation.
But there's also a message of judgment if he's rejected, and this came out in John's Gospel.
And we'll be getting to that, the John's Gospel.
If we apply here am I, send me to the Lord, we should emphasize that the previous verses can never be applied to the Lord.
Amen.
So the young people, when we read this, we come to this verse, here am I, send me, he never needed cleansing.
No.
Not at all.
There's a verse later in Isaiah. It's perhaps the verse that comes closest to revealing the persons of the triune Godhead than any other verse in the Old Testament. And it's in chapter 48 of Isaiah. Getting towards the end of the second last section of Isaiah. 48 verse 16. This is just remarkable. This is Come near unto me, hear ye this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. From the time that it was, there am I. So here is an eternal person speaking. The person who was there from the time that it was. And whenever there was time, he was already there. He says, and now the Lord Jehovah hath sent me and his spirit. So in one verse, we get an eternal person who is the sent one, who is sent by another eternal person, the Lord Jehovah, and the third person referred to as being the Spirit of the Lord Jehovah. Mm. Now, now there we have the triune God very, very distinctly. And the person of the Godhead that is the sent one is the one who is prefigured here by Isaiah.
So Luke said in John's Gospel, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen." He's speaking out on behalf of the Godhead, as a person within the Godhead, he's speaking on behalf of the Godhead. And then he goes on to say, and perhaps this would explain why we get the matter of judgment in Isaiah, "Ye receive not our witness." They heard the witness, but they did not receive it. And in this chapter in Isaiah, first of all, before the condemnation comes, the opportunity to hear is given. Verse 9, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not." So the truth was told them, but they refused it. Therefore the judgment followed. And when the Lord was sent, he came to bring the truth, to tell the truth, but the truth was not received, and so judgment must fall. Yeah.
So what we have in John chapter 12, we also have in Matthew chapter 13, and it reflects what comes out at the very beginning of John's Gospel. He came unto his own received him not. And to those who refused to receive him, we go to John chapter 9. The Lord is giving a strong message about himself as the sent one. It's the pool of Siloam that means sent. The Lord sends the man to the pool of Siloam. And what does he do for this blind man? What comes from himself is mingled with what comes from the earth. The man who is God and man in one person is the sent one. And that's what he puts on the eyes of the blind man. Is that going to make somebody see? He confronts them with the fact that he is the sent one, the eternal God who is also a man, and puts that on their eyes. And for those who refuse to believe in him, it blinds them even further. The blind man becomes a picture of one who does receive it. But for the Pharisees, they say, "Well, are we blind? You saying we're blind?" Judgment comes upon them because they hear and refuse to believe. So I don't think we can take away the picture of the sending of the Son of God from this, because salvation is not the outcome for the nation.
And the judgment here is a judicial blindness, isn't it? The eternal judgment. The judgment is that they cannot hear anymore. They refuse the truth, therefore they cannot hear. Judicial blindness falls upon the nation.
I know we're only skimming through, and perhaps just to get that last little S, and the chapter finishes with the seed. There is a judicial blinding because the people refused the one who was sent to them. And if we read through the intervening verses, there are conditions of judgment that the nation has to pass through. And he speaks in a symbolic way in verse 13 of a tenth part remaining, small proportion of the entire nation. We read the scriptures in the New Testament like all Israel shall be saved. It doesn't mean every ethnic Israelite will be saved. It's referring to those who come through this period of judgment in faith as a small remnant, a small seed that will be brought into blessing in that future day. And this links, I think, with what David is emphasizing about the future aspect of this glory being seen in the whole earth.
Yeah, this is this section is an answer to Isaiah's question in verse 11, Lord, how long? How long will it be till this prophecy comes to pass, or how long will this condition last? I mean, you can look at it both ways. And we know that, as already been mentioned, this judicial judgment upon Israel, this judicial blindness, I should say, hardness, comes out in Romans 11, verse 9 and 10, is quoted by the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospels. It's quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans, but it's quoted by the Lord Jesus himself. Paul quotes in Acts chapter 28 as well. But this expression, how long, is sort of a technical expression for the cry of the remnant. And that's what's coming out here, is this remnant, that God will preserve this seed, or this remnant for him. And that we may link that when we come to chapter 12, that and David mentioned the king being brought in here. But you see in chapter 12, the king comes into Jerusalem. You know, according to Zechariah, he's on the foal of an ass. He comes in as a king, but is rejected. So John's gospel virtually ends, as far as the Lord's ministry, in John chapter 12. But it's at the end of that we get this prophecy here in Isaiah 53 as well. Lord, who has believed our report? Well, there was a little group with the Lord who believed, and there will be in the future, despite the hardness, the blindness that has come upon the nation as a whole.
One little reference in Romans chapter 11. And I think we all need to know this in connection with the prophetic scriptures that are looking on towards the future, is that although the Lord's own people rejected him, and therefore God set them aside and judicially caused blinding to them, he's not finished with them. Mm-hmm. You'll meet Christians who try and say, yeah, God's finished with Israel. Mm-hmm. All the prophecies that talk about Israel, they're actually figuratively us that is being spoken about. And Paul is really, really clear in Romans 11. Mm-hmm. He says in verse 25, "For I do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery, that you may not be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until," there's the how long, "until the fullness of the nations be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. According as it is written, the deliverer shall come out of Zion, he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, and this is the covenant from me to them, when I shall have taken away their sins." Wonderful that God has not cast aside his ancient people. He still has a plan for them.
And this is important for us, because God is faithful to his promises to bless. If God wasn't going to be faithful to his promises in the Old Testament, how could we be sure of his promise of blessing to us? Mm-hmm. The principle of grace. Well, this is a wonderful faithfulness of God to his earthly people, which is grace. You know, everyone who finds eternal blessing, it rules beyond the principle of grace. But the point is, it shows that God is faithful to his promises, and that makes it vitally important that we hold this matter that God has got a future in mind for his earthly people.
You might just read verse 1 of chapter 11. "I say then, has God cast away his people? Far be the thought. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew."
I'm sorry we didn't get to look at John chapter 12, but if we just bear in mind that John chapter 12 has distinctly told us that it's the glory of the Lord Jesus that Isaiah saw here, that will at least be a help to us when we were out of time.
Yeah, the last word,
of course.
In the millennium, we read that the glory, the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. We also read the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, as the water is covered the sea.